Well, let's open up in a word of prayer this morning. Our great God, we give praise to you that we have the privilege to come and open the scriptures, to learn of you, to sing your praises this day, to hear the heralding of the word of God. It is a privilege. We thank you that you are sovereign over the universe. We thank you that you have planned the end from the beginning. All of history is going the way you have foreordained, and we know that Jesus will be victorious because you've promised it. Be with us by your Spirit today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I found out this week that I was stealing people's thunder. Bob says, you know, all these messianic psalms, and I can understand, but there is more. I'm going to leave some out for you, Bob. And then I know Pastor Chris was stealing my notes. If you'll notice Sunday night, you see how close we were? I didn't know he was going to be preaching on that part on the zeal of the Lord and the extension of Jesus' kingdom of peace. It all goes to show we're studying the same Bible, don't we? Well, today we're going to focus some on the nature of Christ's kingdom. And if we're going to understand the nature of Christ's kingdom, we need to know several things. We need to know the timing of that kingdom, and we need to know when that kingdom is coming. And I mentioned to you, I think it was in the first lesson, that one of the major distinctions between postmillennialism and premillennialism is where is the millennium with reference to the second coming? And premillennialism believes that the second coming comes before the millennium, hence pre, the prefix, millennium. Postmillennialism and all millennialism with reference to the timing are identical. Now, they're going to differ some on the nature of it, but with the timing, both post-mills and all-mills believe that the second coming is after the millennium, hence the prefix post. Both of these millennial views are in agreement that right now we are in the millennium. We've been in the millennium since the days since Christ came. And by the way, we're going to see we've been in the last days for several thousand years as well if we study the scriptures. So if we're going to understand this concept of the nature of the kingdom, we do need to see the relevance of where that second coming is with the nature of the kingdom, because it has great implications. But before I go on, let me mention this. I want to keep stressing the fact of one of the most fundamental principles of Bible interpretation, or hermeneutics is the fancy word for it, is whatever the New Testament says about an Old Testament passage, that is the meaning of the Old Testament passage. And sometimes I've gone through and I go, wow, I wouldn't necessarily have thought that, but I'll go with the inspired writers and their understanding of this. You have Paul quoting some passage of the Old Testament, and you wonder about it, but obviously he's tying it together. We see that happening when he's on his first missionary journey in Antioch of Pisidia. That great passage in Acts 13, he brings in Psalm 2, and you wonder about the relevance of Psalm 2 in what he was saying to these, but it is relevant. But before we go on, we're going to have a pop quiz. Now, I know you growing up, you just loved when your teacher pulled out pop quiz. And Alex up there says, I know, I love those things. So we're going to have a pop quiz here today. And those of you that get it right, some of the questions, I'm going to inform Jenny to give you a gold star. And you mount that thing above your mantle. Over the years, my wife's got about 100 of these things. Our whole wall is covered with. All right, you ready? You just raise your hand And when you think you know the answer. All right, question number one. What we're talking about last week's message on the day of Pentecost. What Old Testament passage did Peter mention in his sermon on the day of Pentecost? Now, I just realized if you give another one, I'll give you credit for it. So does anyone know what Old Testament passage that Peter says is the proof that Jesus is the one promised? I don't care. I know somebody knows. All right, Jeff.
Psalm 16.
That's one. That's not the one. Oh, but that is correct, because he did mention that you will see no corruption. There's another one. You can get credit for another one. What's that? You know, I didn't think of that, but that's right too. See that? Because he mentioned that earlier. There wasn't in that. See why these men are your elders? See if you can get the one that I was primarily thinking about. But both of them are correct.
Is it a psalm?
Psalm, all right, you're getting half credit, Debbie. They all get gold stars on that one. All right. Question number two. What is the significance of Peter quoting Psalm 110? Now, I'm going to let you, this is going to be an open book pop quiz. Turn to Acts 2, all right? So you're going to get to look. Verses 33 through 39. Just look at that for a minute. Focusing on the latter part, the last, let's say, four verses. So my question is, why did inspired Peter use Psalm 110? Remember our lesson on Psalm 110. Of the significance of Psalm 110. I'm going to help you out here some. We know that Psalm 10 talks about Jesus. So what is Jesus doing sitting on this throne? He's ruling. Okay. Now the significance, though, of Pentecost in that rule, remember, in his rule, what does it say about his rule sitting at the right hand of God the Father? Making his enemies his footstool. Now, remember, there's two ways that God deals with his enemies. Well, I'm adding a question to the pop quiz. What are the two ways that God deals with his enemies?
Conversion.
And the other one? Yeah, I mean, he can literally make them, as the scripture says, lick the dust. It means he's defeated them. He can destroy them. He'll bring down empires. So on the day of Pentecost, which one of those two things is being emphasized as proof that Jesus is at the right hand? What happened in verse 37? A conversion of 3,000 people. That's the significance. So remember, what did Isaiah prophesy concerning the one to come? He said, the government will be on his shoulders, and the increase of his government of peace shall know no end. So when God converts his enemies, he's making his enemies his friends. He is reconciling himself to former enemies. So that's an extension of his kingdom of peace. All right, here's question number three. How does this section prove, that Jesus is sitting on David's throne according to Psalm 110? We just basically talked about that. That, remember, Jesus on that throne, very similar. I want you to see that relationship between Genesis 49 and this passage in Acts, or in Psalm 110. Remember, it talks about there's one coming of the tribe of Judah who will be Shiloh, which Shiloh means the one to whom it belongs. We know Jesus is the raw of the tribe of Judah. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah. he is Shiloh. And it says he has a scepter between his feet. Notice that imagery in Genesis 49. The scepter, which is the symbol of kingly rule, is between his feet, Genesis 49 says. And where it says in Psalm 110, it says that he must rule his scepter. He stretches forth his scepter and rule in the midst of thy enemies, and will rule until you make your enemies a footstool. That's between your feet. See that similarity? So what's happening, we mentioned on the day of Pentecost, according to Psalm 110, when Jesus stretched forth that kingly scepter, it says, thy people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power. And that means nobody can become a Christian, right, without the Holy Spirit regenerating the heart. Because as your heart, the condition of your heart will determine what you're going to decide to do. And the reason unbelievers do what they do is because they have a hardened heart. But when God changes your heart, he changes your act of your will, what you're going to do. We call that in Reformed theology, effectual calling. That the Spirit will move among those whom are the elect of God. Remember Jesus says in John 6, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and I will nowise cast out, and I'll raise them up on the last day. Last question. When did Jesus officially begin his messianic reign? At the ascension. We call that the ascension or / the enthronement. Now, he was obviously in Jesus' ministry. We're going to deal with this probably next week. Jesus said the kingdom of God is already in your midst. And I mean, in that sense, the kingdom had dawned. But in terms of, we could say, the official beginning, and we see the impact of that sitting at the right hand is at the ascension. And the impact, that's why I said the importance of Psalm 110 and Acts 2 is we see Jesus beginning to extend that kingdom of peace. All right, pop quiz is over. I don't want you to forget what Gabriel said to Mary when she was carrying the Messiah. Remember, Gabriel came to her and said she was favored. And he says, this child, he will be called great. He will be called the Son of the Most High, meaning the Son of God. And it says, the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. See how all this ties together? Now, one thing I can be sure, you know, not only does the New Testament tell us how to interpret Old Testament passages, here's another thing. Angels don't lie. Angels don't lie. And so when this angel says, this child will be given the throne of David, fulfilling, in other words, the Davidic covenant. And he's going to be carrying out his kingly reign from David's throne, which I meant to ask this. Where is David's throne? That's another important question we should have asked. Where is David's throne promised him? Someone saying It's in heaven. Now that carries tremendous import when we're talking about some of the millennial views. And I'll mention that here in a moment. So David's throne is not a physical throne like it was that he's sitting on. And it's not a physical temple that where he's at either. And it's not a physical city, as it were. His throne is in heaven, and that's where Jesus ascended to sit on David's throne in heaven, and he's exercising his kingly reign from that place. Don't forget what Daniel 7 said. Remember, we started out with that passage weeks ago, that there that it says the Son of Man, one like the Son of Man, is going to go up to the Ancient of Days. The Ancient of Days, we didn't need to prove this. I could go to other passages to show you that the Ancient of Days is a reference to God. So you got the Son of Man going up to the Ancient of Days, and the Ancient of Days gives him, what does it say there? It says it gives him dominion, glory, and a kingdom where nations, language groups shall serve him. That's what's given him. And is that not what Psalm 2 says? That it says, the Lord said, I have installed my king on my holy mountain Zion, and I shall give him his inheritance will be the ends of the earth. So I just want to again emphasize to you how the Bible is one glorious, unified book. And all these passages coming together, the Old Testament, the New Testament fulfilling all of these prophecies. So we need to know exactly what these prophets were prophesying in the Old Testament. We need to know when this kingdom of God is going to come. And here's another thing. Does the church of the Lord Jesus, does it help bring in Christ's kingdom? Or does the church somehow interrupt God's plan? We'll discuss that in a minute. Well, in other future classes here, we're going to show you just how important the church of the Lord Jesus is for Jesus carrying out his plan to increase his government of peace. Now, on these issues, about the church and what relevance does it have in Christ's kingdom, or does it interrupt the plan of God, here you see a stark contrast between dispensationalism and Reformed theology. For the dispensationalists, and we'll deal with it later on in another class. But for the time being, there are several things that we need to note how the dispensationalists approach the role of the church in the kingdom of God. The first thing that dispensationalists will say is that the Messiah's kingdom will be a future earthly and political kingdom. Now, and what they're talking about, political kingdom, that they're interpreting these passages where it says he will rule the nations with a rod of iron. And what the dispensationalist is teaching is that Jesus will rule with a rod of iron to keep in check some people during this 1,000-year period of time. Now, the dispensationalist also believes that the kingdom of God necessitates the physical presence of Christ on earth, ruling on a physical throne in a physical city, Jerusalem, ruling the nations. That's what they are emphasizing. And in a rebuilt temple. Now, when I was growing up in the 70s, you know, I mentioned Hal Lindsey had just come out with his book, The Late Great Planet Earth. And there was a lot of talk in Christian circles that the Jews were rebuilding. They had secret plans of rebuilding Solomon's temple. And boy, did they get excited. And the reason they were getting excited, because you got to have the temple rebuilt for Jesus to be sitting on his throne. They talked about some money being diverted from the administration at the time. It was kind of interesting how they were viewing contemporary events. Not only do they believe that you got to have a physical throne and a physical city and a physical temple, but third, this kingdom will be fundamentally Jewish in its scope. And it will last exactly 1,000 years. Now, here's the reason why they emphasize why it's going to be primarily Jewish. Because they interpret these Old Testament passages and says it was given to the nation of Israel. And those promises have not been fulfilled yet. The prophets, their prophecies have to take place. And they haven't. So they're going to be fulfilled. The promises of God raising up national Israel, making it center stage in the world, will have to take place in the millennium after the second coming. So they make a distinction saying it will be primarily Jewish. And this kingdom, again, occurs after the second coming. So that's some of the major points of dispensationalism. Let me just quote to you two dispensational writers, what they wrote in their book, Dominion Theology, Blessing or Curse, Tommy Ice and Wayne House. Here's what they said. Now, these are both dispensationalists. They said, quote, that Christ will soon rapture his bride, the church, and then will return with him in victory to rule and exercise dominion with him for 1,000 years on the earth. Now, they also make a distinction between the church and Israel. And they said, quote, a consistent distinction between the Bible's use of Israel and the church is necessary. So they want to drive a wedge, as it were, between the Jewish nation, Israel, national Israel, and the church. Some have gone on to say, even in the new heavens and new earth, there's going to still be that distinction between national Israel and the church. So that's an interesting view. Also, dispensationalists say, quote, Christ offered, now here's what Dwight Pentecost, some of you might have known that name, Dwight Pentecost, who wrote a book, Things to Come. And Dwight Pentecost in his book says this, Christ offered to Israel a literal earthly kingdom, but the Jews rejected it, thus causing its postponement. By the way, that's exactly, if you read C.I. Schofield, I have a Schofield reference Bible. And you know, Schofield was known for his notes at the bottom. And Schofield says the same thing as Pentecost. That Jesus offered them the kingdom and they rejected it. Now, some go a little bit further and they've said this. That necessitated plan B to God put in action. As if, now let this sink in for a moment. A postponement of the kingdom of God, that a human can somehow postpone this, something of this magnitude as the kingdom of God, and that it would be delayed for however long until Jesus comes back, and then sets up that kingdom. So the dispensationalists insist that the millennium or the kingdom prophesied in the Old Testament is strictly a time of Jewish glory. And the church age, meaning the age between the first and second advent of Christ, meaning between Jesus's incarnation and the rapture, several of them have called this the parenthesis. The church is a parenthesis in human history. Bob and I, we were talking about, we both looked at a book called by Clarence Larkin. He was a dispensationalist back in the earlier part of the 20th century. And I didn't bring my little chart in here. What it shows is, Larkin says, the prophets, in looking to the future, they saw the mountain of the first advent, okay? Because you're looking there and you see mountain peaks. And one mountain peak is bigger than the other, okay? So just visualize this. You got one mountain peak here and one right here, okay? They saw this mountain peak of the advent of Christ. And they saw this mountain peak of the second coming. But because they were up here, they didn't see the valley. They didn't see the valley between the two mountains. And guess what the valley is? The church age. What we're in right now. And so what they're saying is the Old Testament prophets did not prophesy anything about the church age. And unfortunately, I mean, the apostles had a different perspective. Paul, when he was preaching to the Gentile world, had a different perspective on that. In the mindset of the dispensational writer, Dwight Pentecost, here's what he said. He said, Israel in the millennium will be exalted above the Gentiles, end of quote. And the Gentiles will be Israel's servants. And the distinction of Israel from the Gentiles will again be resumed, end of quote. So it's a time of Jewish emphasis, this thousand-year period. According to dispensationalist John Walvoord, in contrast to the present church age in which we live, which Jew and Gentile are on equal footing and privilege, he says, the millennium, according to Walvoord, is clearly a period of time in which Israel is in prominence and blessing. It will be a time for all those Old Testament prophecies to be fulfilled. Jerry Falwell has said this, that the present state of Israel was formed and it's coming into existence in 1948 is of great significance. Of course, Hal Lindsey said the same thing in his book, The Late Great Planet Earth. Now, one of the most ardent Christian dispensationalists today is a pastor, John Hagee, who is the pastor of Cornerstone Church in San Antonio, Texas. Now, I want you to listen to what he said in an interview with the Houston Chronicle in 1988. Here's the interview, and here's what John Hagee said. Quote, I believe that every Jewish person who lives in the light of the Torah, which is the Word of God, has a relationship with God and will come to redemption. In fact, trying to convert Jews is a waste of time. The Jewish person who has his roots in Judaism is not going to convert to Christianity. There is no form of Christian evangelism that has failed so miserably as evangelizing the Jewish people. They already have a faith structure. Everyone else, whether Buddhist or Baha'i, needs to believe in Jesus, but not the Jews. Jews already have a covenant with God that has never been replaced by Christianity. End of quote of his interview with the Houston Chronicle. Now, did you catch that? We don't need to evangelize the Jews. Why? They're already saved if they follow closely the Torah. Wow. You know, I've always been careful about using words heresy, but that is a blatant heretical statement. Can you be saved apart? Well, wait a minute. Does anyone know what Acts 4:12 says? What's that?
No other name under heaven.
There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So, I'll mention this. I believe Billy Graham's in heaven. I don't question that. But in around 2000, he gave an interview. He had an interview with Robert Schuller, the Crystal Palace. And Schuller was basically a humanist. And Billy Graham told Schuller, well, Schuller asked him the question. He says, Billy, are all these other faiths, if they follow it, can they be saved? And Billy, I mean, you can Google it and watch the interview, and it'll break your heart. He says, yes, I believe they can be saved. So, and Robert Schuller says, Billy, you don't know how much that makes me happy that you said that. Now, Billy was probably in his, well, 2000, he died when he was 100, so he was probably in his upper 80s when he said that. All I can say is that Billy should have known better, because I've heard his preaching, and he preached in his early days of preaching. You could listen to his crusades, and you could hear the clear gospel being preached. But Billy was trying to bring a lot of people in, trying to unify a lot of different places. His son Franklin's not quite the same way as his father. Franklin is more, I would say, ardent about there's only one way. Of course, I believe that Billy, in his heart, really believed that. I don't know what was going on when he said that, but he did say that. You can see the interview yourself. But the thing here is, there is only one way of salvation, and that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in that regard, to the Jews, let's put it this way. The Jews, as well as the Gentiles, need the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't hear much about this right now, but there's a lot of, apparently, there's a lot of conversions going on in the Muslim world to the Christian faith. The press doesn't want to mention that. And as Pastor Chris has said, there's evidence that there is some evangelism going on that's successful in Israel. You have some Jews being converted to Christ right now, more than they have in times past, which is encouraging. In our Good News Bible series, we've had several people from Israel, come to our site, because we can identify where they come from around the world, and we've had several weeks where there have been some from Israel, and I've wondered about that. Could some of these converts now be interested in studying the Bible? And that's why they've Googled and found us on the internet. But the whole point here is, everyone needs Jesus. And let me just mention this. Next week, we're going to pick up more on the nature of the kingdom. But let's think about this. Now, here, this is the dispensational thought, okay? The church gets raptured in the first phase of the second coming. Now, dispensationalism has a view that you got two phases of the second coming. The first phase will be the rapture. And they call it the secret rapture. That's why it says when you be driving down the road and cars are swerving off and there's nobody in the car, that's the secret rapture. That's the first phase. The second phase is when Jesus comes back with the church. Now, the church has been raptured up in the secret rapture and is in heaven with Jesus for 7 years. According to dispensationalism, on earth, in this 7-year period of time, that's when they said the Antichrist will be revealed, and as it were, all hell will break loose on earth. And you will have Armageddon occur, and you have the Russians coming down with their tanks and the Red Chinese with their 200 million army coming over, and all of this is taking place there. And we have Hal Lindsey in his book, The Late Great Planet Earth, says, now during this 7-year period of time that the church has been raptured and they're with Jesus, you're going to have, he said, there's 100, the Bible talks about 144,000. Well, he says this 144,000 are 144,000 Billy Grahams running around converting everybody. Now, there's one theological problem right there, because they said when the church got raptured, the Holy Spirit got raptured with the church. I want to know how you can have the greatest evangelistic revival in the history of the world without the Holy Spirit. Now, think about that for a moment. Now, remember, at the rapture, those in Christ living at the time will be raised up, and they will be given their glorified body. So their glorified soul that's been with Jesus, all those who in heaven that have been there for who knows how many millennia, their soul will be united with their body at the rapture. And therefore, they have their glorified bodies. So now you have the glorified saints in heaven for this 7-year period of time. And according to their view, at the second phase of the second coming, they come back with Jesus. And they quote Revelation 19 there. They come back with Jesus to rule in Jerusalem, where Jesus is going to sit in that throne of David, and they will help Jesus keep things in order for 1,000 years. Now, I'm going to pose this. Now, you get 5 gold stars, whoever gets this. All right. Do you think for a moment, now, at the rapture, you get your glorified body. And so everything that's complete about you is there. And when you come back with Jesus, and you're going to rule with Jesus for 1,000 years with people on earth, what theological problem does that present? Glorified saints ruling with Jesus on earth for 1,000 years, where there are people still going on doing their thing. All right. How is it that glorified saints who are immortal, right? Because you are immortal. It says, remember 1 Corinthians 15 says, this mortal must put on immortality. So at the rapture, you have become immortal. So you got immortal saints, us, living with mortals. Now, why do we have to rule them with a rod of iron? Because can you kill an immortal person? I don't think so. I mean, you can't. Do you see the theological problems that this thing presents for us? And it's all solved if you don't have a two-phase coming, and it's all happens at once at the last day. And then you go into judgment. Now it makes sense. You don't have evangelism going on and revivals occurring without the Holy Spirit. And you don't have glorified saints living with mortal beings either. All right. I'm going to save the rest till next week. Yeah. I'm sure this has got to spawn some questions. Guess not. You got one, Bob? Looks like you're ready to talk.
Who's still teaching dispensationalism today?
Dallas Theological Seminary.
Haven't they modified it?
There has been some modification of it, but fundamentally they're still dispensationalists. But I have heard of a certain modified, I need to research that more, just exactly just what has been modified. But it is coming under, if I may say, further criticism, such as it's the dispensationalists who have the tendency to want to predict the second coming. And when it doesn't happen, that has a tendency to discredit your theology when it doesn't happen, like Hal Lindsey and I forget the name of the one I showed you, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988, and so forth. They keep changing date. And then 2012, do you remember in 2012, Harold Camping was predicting the second coming? And it was making big time news. And he started family radio. Harold Camping did, and it was the biggest Christian network in the country. And near the end, they were taking in $85 million a year. $85 million. So he had some money to work with. And what's amazing, he was just like Lindsey, just like what's his name, 88 Reasons. He had his, he says, all these scriptures he was pouring out. What's sad is Camping was ordained in the Christian Reformed Church, and he was touting Reformed theology for a while and just went, you know, out in left field in this. And when it didn't happen, one of the things about it is, near the end, I'm careful to say whether God chastised him, but he completely lost his voice. He couldn't speak. Now, he was in his 80s, and he'll shortly die thereafter. And fortunately, you know, I've had interviews with Chris Arnzen on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. I think I've told some of you this. Chris Arnzen interviewed the man that took over Family Radio, and fortunately, they have grieved over what Camping did. They have publicly repented of all of this, and he said, we want to bring Family Radio back to what it once was. And when a year ago, they have a big missions conference down downtown Atlanta, and I remember Chris Arnzen invited me over. We've been friends for about 10 years. And I met the new president of Family Radio. And he wanted to meet with people, and he wanted to make amends. He says, I can't tell you how sorry we were that this happened, and we want to bring back Family Radio to what it once was. Any other questions? Chris, I was telling everybody that you looked at my notes last Sunday evening. But I was stealing Bob's thunder, and I actually stole your thunder as well. So I was a stealer of thunder last week. any questions? All right, let's close. Lord, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for your promises. We thank you that Jesus is reigning. We thank you that he's victorious. We thank you that the increase of his kingdom of peace will know no end. We thank you that Jesus is subduing all his enemies right now, whether we think so or not. He has everything in control. And we thank you that he is using us, feeble, sinful men, to be a means by which he will subdue his enemies as we preach the glorious gospel. We pray in his great and glorious name. Amen.